Well, good morning. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 15b through verse 31. We'll call this lesson In the Grip of Grace. And I think you'll clearly see that from the text itself as we seek to understand God's Word. Last week, we saw Nathan rebuking David for his sin with Bathsheba, for him stealing another man's wife, for sleeping with her, for murdering Uriah, all those other components of sin that David engaged in. And now we see that he makes it very clear to David the son is going to die. And it's heart-wrenching, this story today, as we'll see. Before we go ahead and dive into the text, it's worth noting what one of the commentators had mentioned, named Davis, who says, you know, if God hates evil, could he not have stopped this from happening? Which reminds us of a New Testament text in John 11:37, in the death of Lazarus, where the people gathered around Mary and Martha and were saying to themselves, could not this man, Christ, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man also from dying? And I think at the end of the day, you have to see, even in your own life today, there's so many sins. On a daily basis, the Lord keeps you in His grace from committing. And yet, there's many He does not. In His own sovereign will, certainly we are responsible for every sin that we fall into. And yet, at the end of the day, we would have to say, you know, that's unresolved. The Lord, in the mystery of His providence, in His sovereignty, knows what is best for us. And even these sins are working for our good and for His glory. I will tell you this, though, after this passage with Bathsheba, that David never dips his toe into the pool of that sin again. He's done. He's not stealing another man's wife. He's not going to murder another man like he has done in the past. So, good comes from it, but much pain, as we will see. Today, we're going to see, though, that the Lord gives David more grace in spite of this heartache. Not only in the midst of heartache over the death of his son does he give him grace, but also he gives David the ability to move on with life, to actually even have a relationship with his new wife and even another son. So let's go ahead and dive into the text, chapter 12, verse 15b through 17. This is the word of God. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Dr. Chisholm at Dallas Seminary notes the following. Earlier, the Lord had struck Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, so David also figured the Lord may strike down Saul in 1 Samuel 26. Now, actions taken towards David's enemies are being directed toward David. So I hope you see in the text that even when David's sin is forgiven, even when our sins are forgiven, there's still this sowing and reaping process that we have to deal with the Lord's discipline. He doesn't negate those. We'll see this more as we travel down the road in 2 Samuel. You will note also that Bathsheba is called Uriah's widow. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew, it's very clear she's called at this time Uriah's wife. And yet, literally, that's not the case. But the text is making this so clear that even though Bathsheba is married to David and Uriah is dead, she's still noted as the wife of Uriah. As a matter of fact, she is not simply called Bathsheba until after the baby's death. And the Lord is going to make it clear that he actually has peace with David and Bathsheba now. So, but I get ahead of myself. Very sick is the term used to describe this baby. And in the midst of it, David is inquiring, he's fasting, he lays all night on the ground. And it's this idea is that he's doing this in repentance. He knows the Lord has forgiven him, and yet he's crying out for the life of his child. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, true penitents patiently bear the reproach of their youth and their youthful lust. So you see this in the book of Jeremiah 31, verse 19. where Jeremiah will say, "After I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, and I smote my thigh, I was ashamed, and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth." This bearing the reproach of your youth, and the idea is this, as you look back in your past, there's shame. And rightfully so. Of course, you've been forgiven of it. But there's things that each of us, if we were to roll back the sins of our past, we don't want to talk about them. It's not that we're not forgiven of them. It's not that we're not righteous in God's sight. Of course we are. But we don't like to deal with it. We don't like to think about those things. And certainly we see that in Romans 6, where Paul writes to Romans, where he says, "The things of which you are now ashamed." And David is terribly ashamed of his past. He can't believe he's fallen into this, but he has. And certainly that's the way sin works in our lives. It's humbling. It should be. The question is why does David pray after God has already told him the child would die? I mean, why is he repenting and praying and begging God to save the child when God has said this child's going to die? Well, because in Scripture you actually do have conditional and unconditional judgments that the Lord lays down, and you don't know it at the time that if it's conditional or unconditional. We see this in Moses in the wilderness, where the people have gone after the golden calf, and God says, "I'm going to destroy them all." And Moses says, and begs the Lord, "Please don't do this." And the Lord, unbeknownst to Moses at the time, it was a conditional judgment. And once Moses prayed, then the Lord did not fulfill that. We also see with Hezekiah, when God says, "Put your house in order, you're going to die." Hezekiah begs and prays and weeps bitterly, and the Lord gives him 15 more years. Perhaps the most famous of the conditional judgments would be Jonah and the Ninevites. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. And yet the Lord had mercy upon those people. So we see that in the writings of Scripture. And there were times where people just didn't know if it was conditional or conditional. And David is praying the Lord would have mercy. And we see here the elders of the household stood beside David to raise him from the ground, and yet he was unwilling. He would not eat food with them. And really, they are fearful for David's health. You may be wondering, what is going on in David's mind at this time? We actually know from Scripture, Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, where David will say to the Lord, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." And certainly we see this in the life of David, a broken and contrite man. Continuing on, verse 18 and 19. "Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?'" Now, I think it's important in the chronology of Scripture to note that the child dies on the seventh day. Why the seventh day? Well, Hebrew babies were circumcised on the eighth day. And at that time, they were also named. You won't see a name for this child. And really, it's a further sign of God's displeasure of David's sin. And so the child is taken on the seventh day before they can name him, before they circumcise him. And note this, the servants are saying, "We better not tell him, lest he do himself harm." Now that's interesting, because in the text, "himself" is added in the English, and the Hebrew is not there. They certainly were worried about David, but they also may have been worried about themselves, that they might do, rather David might do them harm if they tell him the bad news. Well, David figures it out, doesn't he? Verse 19 and 20. "But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. So note all these verbs, please. Arose, washed, anointed, changed clothes, straight into the house of the Lord and worshipped. It reminds you a little bit of an Old Testament character that had gone through tremendous pain in the midst of heartache, and he goes in and does what? He worships. That's Job. Matthew Henry puts it this way. David went to acknowledge the hand of God in the affliction and to humble himself under it and to submit to his holy will in it, to thank God that he himself was spared and his sin pardoned, and to pray that God would not proceed in his controversy with him, nor stir up all his wrath. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. Weeping must never hinder worshiping. You see, David, at the end of the day, he's done all he can do. And I'm certain he was quoting something like Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. And we certainly should have that same attitude towards trials in our life, especially if they are brought about by our own hand. Well, what did his servants say to him? Verse 21 through 23. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I saw, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So these same servants earlier who were so fearful for David now are completely baffled by his actions. I've mentioned this before, but I hope this is helpful for you. Fasting is normally a part of the mourning process, yes. But now there's no more mourning. His reason for fasting was really due to one of three aspects of fasting in Scripture. One is repentance. Two is intense intercession. Three is guidance. So we see that all throughout the fabric of Scripture of this is a good reason to fast. If you will, use the acrostic RIG, R-I-G, repentance, intercession, intense intercession, and guidance. So they tell him, while the child was still alive, or rather he says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. Who knows? Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. You see, there are certain theological concepts that David understood firmly about God. These concepts are something that we should remember in the midst of terrible trials, so that we should wrestle with God. Being from Texas, or if you will, the South, we don't say wrestle in the same way the others do. We say the word wrestle. And so I've used this acrostic. It's helped me. If it's helpful for you, great. If not, just move on. But if you will, it's not spelt the typical way, but the way we would say it phonetically, it's R-A-S-L. We wrestle with God. These are the four components that really help us to walk through the door in troubles in our prayers, to realize that God is in charge. And how do we do that? Well, we remember R. The letter R, which is righteous. The Lord is righteous. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So whatever I'm going through, I have to remember the Lord is righteous. He cannot do me wrong. Secondly, is letter A, all wise, or we would use the word omniscient. And that is, God always knows what is best. Romans 16:27 declares that he is the only all-wise God. Thirdly, in the midst of trial, we should remember the letter S, that he is sovereign. Where Job can say in verse 21 of chapter 1, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Note, he's not blaming all these things on Satan. He says ultimately God is sovereign, and when he wants to take away what he wills, he can and he does. And then finally, the letter L, and that is that he is loving. Romans 8, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing, no one. And part of that love is really the incredible grace that God gives us. And David has got to remember at this point, he should be dead right now. And yet he's still not dead, but he's king as well. God did not take away his kingship. David really, really understands that God is a God of grace. And that's why David can continue to pray about these things. It really reminds me of the story of a philosopher in Alexander the Great's court. One of the commentators writes it, and I thought I'd share it with y'all. The philosopher found himself in financial debt again and asked Alexander for a commission to receive money from the treasurer. Alexander agreed, without even noting the amount. The philosopher went straight to the treasurer and demanded 10,000 pounds in Alexander's name. Well, the request was completely unreasonable, and the treasurer went to complain to Alexander. After hearing him out, Alexander replied, "Let the money be instantly paid. I am delighted with this philosopher's way of thinking. He has done me singular honor. By the largeness of his request, he shows the high idea he has conceived, both of my superior wealth and my royal munificence or generosity." So Alexander is just noting, wow, that's fantastic. Give him everything that he asked for. It obviously shows what this philosopher thinks of me. And certainly that is the Lord's take on these sort of things as well. To quote Davis now, one of the commentators, he says, "If you think of the Lord as David did, you walk on in the light of hope, of grace. This passage does not mean to help you excuse the guilt of your sin, but to help you get beyond the despair of your sin." And certainly David needed that right now. And so he looks at the servants who are flabbergasted and he says, "Now he's died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." It's as if David is saying, "I've got to let this go." A believer doesn't pray for the dead. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." I've got to trust the Lord in this one. Now, it is interesting when that phrase, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me," really there are two valid interpretations you could hold to. First one is this: David would soon join his son in heaven. And the idea is in heaven or in the resurrection. Psalm 71:20, we do see David understands there will be a future resurrection. He says, "You have shown me many troubles and distresses, and you will revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth." Psalm 17:15, "I shall behold your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." So perhaps that's the more positive way of looking at it. David's looking at the servants and says, "Hey, I can't bring him back, and I'll go to him someday." Another option would be the more negative, and that is this: the dead cannot return to this life. The living go to the dead. The dead don't go to the living, at least in this present earth. And that's my understanding, that David is really speaking of the inevitability of death, although certainly it may be the more positive view. You could hold to either one of those interpretations. But then we have to note, this brings up some more theology, does it not? That's one of the great things I love about verse-by-verse exposition. These theological concepts come rising straight to the surface, and you can tackle them as you go to these through these scriptures. The question is this: will young children who have never reached a certain age where they can believe, will they go to heaven? Another group to add into this equation would be those who are terribly mentally deficient. Perhaps children or even grown adults that have never been able to even think because their brain is terribly deficient. Well, once again, there's two views on this as well. If you would say yes, certainly that is the case. You'd have to beg the question, are there any cases from Scripture where a baby is saved without the mental capacity to believe in the Lord? Well, you look no further than John the Baptist in Luke 1:15. It says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. You also do have other evidence. Some people even quote Matthew 19:14, where Jesus says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." John MacArthur writes about this, and he says, "Jesus' words imply that God graciously extends salvation to those too young or too mentally impaired to exercise faith." That's one view. The other view is no. No, I don't think that is the case. Psalm 51, verse 5, David can say, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What is David referring to? He may be referring to, maybe even revealing the details surrounding his birth. That David may have been the result of a extramarital relationship that Jesse may have had. It is worth noting that Jesse never called David when Samuel told him to gather his sons together for the anointing. David was still with sheep. Perhaps the more likely view is that David is simply stating the total depravity of all of us, that we were all brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did our own mothers conceive us, because we are dead in our sins and trespasses because of the original sin of Adam. Psalm 58, verse 3 gives other credence. "The wicked go astray from the womb. They err from their birth." And we know clearly that Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that "for by grace you have been saved through faith." So it would seem that if God were to save little children or those that are mentally deficient, they would have to be saved through faith. Those are two different views. There seems to be scripture for both of those. I like what Wayne Grudem says. I think he says it best when he says, "Where scripture is silent, it is unwise for us to make definitive pronouncements." And so as I speak to some of you, many of you perhaps have lost loved ones, young children, even before they had some capacity to believe. My encouragement to you is trust the Lord. The Lord is actually more merciful than you or I, much more. So you trust him, and whatever he does is best. Continuing on, verse 24 and 25, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake." So for the first time, we see Bathsheba is not called the wife of Uriah. First time. And the Bible makes it very clear. David is not called to divorce his wife. That he actually, she becomes pregnant. "And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon." You see the wonderful grace here. God not only gives David and Bathsheba the physiological ability to enjoy marriage, but also to have children. The baby's name is really related to the Hebrew word for peace, and it really has real special significance for David, who would have regarded the birth of a second child to Bathsheba as a confirming sign that the Lord had forgiven his sin and was at peace with him. And isn't it interesting that the Lord sends Nathan over there as well? I can imagine Nathan knocking on the door and David not wanting to answer, perhaps. But no, he says, "You tell David the Lord loved him." And really, it shows that God may have actually chosen that son as to be heir of the throne of David. Now, we know that he did choose him as the heir of David, but maybe by him telling specifically by Nathan, "The Lord loves this one," and even giving him a special name, Jedidiah, loved of the Lord, that would mean special significance to David, not only of God's grace in his life, but also that this is the one, David, where your throne will continue. So, continuing on, verse 26 through 28. "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me. When it speaks about that he has captured the city of waters, what does that mean? Well, perhaps that's a meaning that Joab has taken the city's water supply. Once you do that, it's just a matter of time before the city falls. And note, I think it is an act of selflessness on Joab's part by giving David the credit for conquering the kingdom, even though he himself had been doing it. Verse 29 through 30. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, which was 75 pounds, and in it was a precious stone. It was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. So David now, finally, returns to what the Lord had always crafted him to do, to fight the enemies of the Lord, instead of remaining in Jerusalem. You see, note this, David's time is coming for retirement and death, but it hasn't happened yet. I implore Christians to please note, the Lord really never calls us to retirement in the Christian life. Certainly we could retire from a job, but it's never simply to go out and enjoy our golf game or to enjoy the seacoast, which there's nothing wrong with those things. But we are always called to be about the work of the Lord's business. And David decided to take an early retirement, and it really, in some ways, it could have completely destroyed his kingdom. And just to be clear, it will hurt him terribly. From here on out, 2 Samuel is like a really bad soap opera in the sense of trial after trial, heartache after heartache. And yet the Lord will help him the whole way. But David will rue, he will rue the day that he looked out on Bathsheba and he should have been out on the field of battle. Ladies and gentlemen, don't be like David in this area. Beware. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And you may be next. Finally, verse 31, he also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Well, verse 31 is a little bit difficult. It's hard to tell in the Hebrew exactly what's going on, and so I'll give you two options. One is this, it is indicating a cruel death for David's enemies. The idea that he chose certain ones to be destroyed and others he left to live. Perhaps that could be the case. I'm actually more drawn to the second option, and that is this, that David imposed hard labor on the Ammonites. And basically got them to work on destroying their capital city's fortifications with all these different tools. Well, in conclusion, I'd like to quote Augustine, who wrote in this in the 4th century. He says, David's fall should put those who have not fallen on their guard and save from despair those who have. So you see that twin picture, I think. This episode is a dire warning for those who have not fallen in this particular sin, or really any sin that has hurt us. And for those who have fallen into those particular sins, you see God's grace in this. Once again, God gave David and Bathsheba the ability to have children. God didn't command David to divorce this woman, or really nothing beyond that. Hurt the two of them. Their marriage seemed to be strong, even with time. But we can guarantee you what David has done and what Bathsheba did, it hurt them terribly. And the reaping would never satisfy the pains. Rather, change that. Their sowing would never satisfy the pains that they would feel in the reaping. Psalm 103 Verse 10, in his grace, God says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So, do we still reap what we sow? Yes, we do. Certainly we do. And yet the sowing is not as bad, or rather the reaping is not nearly as bad as it could be. So, the book of Samuel. This part of David's life is so difficult to study, because when we've looked at the glories of all the good things he has done, and then you see this chapter, last two chapters, and it's just depressing. What is the book of Samuel trying to teach us through the Holy Spirit? Well, note you'll see the leaders of Israel throughout. Eli, Samuel, Saul, now David. And what do you note about all of them? Well, you see that they are all terribly flawed with sin. So I think there's a lesson here, though. The fact is that in Israel, the Old Testament, or the church of the New Testament, the reason why we stand is not due to the integrity of our leaders, who are in some ways like our builders, but rather due to the one upon whom the foundation is built, and that is Jesus Christ. So be encouraged today. The Lord is having his way with your life. You are responsible for your sins. The Lord disciplines you. He does it in love, but that reaping process is so painful. But note that the Lord even gives grace in the midst of that pain. So we can trust him, because he's making us into the image of his Son. So let's pray. Father, we lift up this time today. Thank you for your grace in our lives. And yet also we're supposed to abound in thanksgiving and to give thanks for all things. So we even give you thanks for allowing us to fall into certain areas of sin. If, in fact, it makes us look more like Christ in the end, that we walk away more humbled and more looking like Christ in his image. And we know that if we are believers, then certainly that will be the case. The Lord will work in us that which is pleasing to him. And so we thank you for it, but we also want to be ever mindful, Lord, that these sort of sins can certainly not steal our salvation, but they can destroy our witness amongst the lost, and we don't want that to happen. And so we pray that you would just grant us the grace to trust you in these times. And if we are finding ourselves in a bad spot, Lord, grant us repentance, that we would come running to the Savior, our great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray it. Amen.